This coming week, we're going to read the story of the Golden Calf, the sad story of the Golden Calf. It's idol worshiping. The Haftorah of the Parsha, usually the Haftorah has to do with the Parsha of the week. When the rabbis instituted the tradition to read Haftorahs, I'm talking about the time of the Greeks, they chose stories in the prophets while reflecting the same concept and the same stories in the Parsha of the week. Then the story is about Elijah during the time of a king with the name Ahab, 3,000 years ago. It was at that time there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. The Jewish kingdom was divided, split into two. After King Solomon died, it split into two. The kingdom of Judah was basically of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and a few other Hasidic Jews. And the kingdom of Israel was the main kingdom of 10 tribes. Kingdom of Judah was the religious kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was the secular kingdom. The Judaic place was shvach, financially. The kingdom of Israel was booming. But in Israel, they worshipped idols. The first king was Jeroboam. He set up two golden calves. Simple. He set up two golden calves in two parts of Israel. One is in Beth El. It's a place they know more or less where it is today. The other place is in Dan. The archaeologists digged it up, the place where used to be the idol worshipping. And the Jews were worshipping idols and having a good time. Mm-hmm.
Good question.
Yeah.
The tendency towards golden calf, is there a significance? Because they did it once, now they're doing it again.
They're doing it once was an excuse for doing it again. That's how ridiculous it was. It came from Egypt. The calf was the idol of Egypt. That's why they went back to Egypt, so to speak, by their behavior. In any case, at the same time also, they were... When Joshua led in the Jews into the land of Israel, what was the first city he conquered?
Jericho.
After he conquered the city, he said he gave a curse. He said nobody should rebuild the city of Jericho. Whoever will build the city, when you put this foundation for the city, his first child will die. When you will finish the city, his last child will be dead. Nobody touched the city, I can tell you that, right? Yeah. Then it came the time of Ahab. And he had a friend. His name was Chiel. Chiel Bet Ha'eli was one of the false prophets of the Baal. You know, it was at that time they were an idol. They worshipped the Baal. It's called the Baal. And many, many people used to run around on the street and say, I speak in the name of the Baal, I'm a prophet. And the Baal said, you should do this and don't do this. And you know, for a service of a prophet, you get paid, and that was a good business, basically. And the Jews were a little Baal, a little synagogue, a little rabbi, a little Baal, a little here, a little there, a donation here, everything, just in case. Mm-hmm. And Chiel decided to rebuild the city of Jericho. You know, Jews are stubborn. He started to build, his first child died, he continued to build. Over the building of the city, all his children died. When he finished to build the city, the last child died. And Elijah was the prophet at that time. Elijah, the prophet that comes to on Pesach and comes to the breeze, now he's coming as an angel. And then the Neshama comes. Then he was the prophet. And God told him he was the only prophet of truth against a whole movement who is worshiping the Baal, worshiping anybody else, just not God. And he's like talking to the walls, like nobody listens to him. God told them, go to offer condolences to Chiel. He's sitting Shiva for his youngest child. He comes to offer condolences to Chiel. Who is there? Ahab, the king. They were not friends, you can imagine. Ahab was there. Isabel was Ahab's wife. She was a convert. And it's not sure if she converted. She didn't convert. She was from a non-Jewish source, and she was the instigator to worshiping idols. More than that, but he too. Then Ahab turns to Elijah and he asks him a question. Tell me, who is greater, the teacher or the student? You ever heard such a question? He says, what do you mean? He says, who is greater, Moses or Joshua? He says, why? He says, that Joshua said that whoever will build Jericho, his children will die. Then it was fulfilled to the deed. Moses says in the Shema, in the second paragraph, if you worship idols, they will not reign, and the land will be desolated. Look, we are all worshiping idols here. And it's amazing. Economy is booming. The country is doing amazing. Obviously, Joshua is stronger than his teacher, than Moses. It was a way to stick it well. Elijah got so upset. He said, what? 3 years is going to be a drought in the land of Israel. God is trying to be merciful and giving you a chance to do tshuva, and you take it and turn around against God. 3 years. Moses said in the Bible, in the Shema, it's going to be a drought. It will not rain. 3 years it's going to be a drought. Very nice to make a point. But meanwhile, everybody else is suffering. You understand what's going on? 3 years it was a drought. It was bad news. 3 years it was terrible. The situation in Israel was horrible. Ahab wanted to kill Elijah, and Elijah had to run, was running away, and it was freilach. It's a long story. In any case, by then God told Elijah, it's time to finish to stop the drought. There's a whole story how God forced him into it. In any case, Elijah decided to do a show, to make a show, to decide once and for all to call the whole Jewish nation and to see who is speaking in the name of God. Is God is the true God or the Baal is the true God? And that's the Haftorah starts. It came to Ahab and he told him, you know what? Bring everybody to the Mount Carmel. He wore the Carmel mountain. Who was in Israel? A few Jews were in Israel. There was a Mount Carmel. This is where the story starts. Okay, go ahead.
The great test, the rebuke. Ahab sent notice to all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets to Mount Carmel. Elijah drew nearer to all the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the God is the Lord, go after him. And if the Baal, go after him. And the people did not answer him a word.
He says, enough of dancing on both weddings. Make up your mind. Who is speaking in the name of God? The Baal, go after the Baal. God, then go after God. A little here, a little there. Giving a donation just to cover all bases.
Elijah suggests a showdown. Elijah spoke to the people. I am the only prophet of God left, while there are 450 prophets of Baal. Let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and one cut up and place it on the wood, but without lighting a fire. I will also prepare one bull and put it on the wood without lighting a fire. You will call in the name of your deity, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God that will answer with fire, he is God. All the people answered and said, the proposal is good. Elijah said to the prophets of the Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, since you are the majority. Call in the name of your deity and do not place fire.
So as you start, Hevre, you are the majority of 450 prophets, right? You do it first. You do it. Let's see you. The whole nation is standing around the mountain. Thousands and thousands of people. They build an altar. They got two bulls, right? That's what he's offered them?
Bulls, yeah.
Bulls. As the Midrash will say, soon we'll see, they were twin bulls, came from the same mother out to make sure that they look alike, the same thing. And says, you will offer one, I will offer one, we'll see who brings fire down from God. Well, no, who speaks in the name of God? Okay, that sounds not bad. Phil, you want to continue?
Mm-hmm.
Page 2.
Yes. The Baal priest's valiant attacks. The Baal prophets took the bull that Elijah gave them and prepared it. They called in the name of the Baal from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no answer, and they hopped on the altar that they had made.
Mm-hmm.
At noon, Elijah began to mock them, saying, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Perhaps he is talking, or he is pursuing enemies, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he is sleeping and will awaken.
He made fun of them. He says, okay, call him louder. Maybe he's sleeping.
They called with a loud voice and gashed themselves with swords and lances as was their custom, until blood poured out. As the afternoon passed and they feigned to prophesy until the time of the evening offering, there was no voice and no answer. No one was listening.
No one was listening. The tried and the dead and the came and screamed and beat up each other and scratched each other, because it was a way to scratch each other for idol worshiping. That's why one of the reasons why tattoos is not allowed in Judaism, because it was a way of idol worshiping. I think that's the main reason why the Torah says it's not allowed. Scratching yourself and this, and used to be also when somebody died, used to scratch himself off. And Judaism doesn't believe it. Your body is holy, belongs to God. It's not your property. You're right, yeah.
So as those that believe in God, you have the Ten Commandments, the Torah, sort of like, I don't know, sort of your guide, your owner's manual. What did the bull worshippers have as a, like, this is how it works?
Ah, very good. That's why you worship idols. You can make up the rules. You don't like this rule, you take another idol. You choose another idol. Every week you choose another idol. You create the rules according to you, creating the God according to the rules that you like. That's what's so attractive about it. It's not there is the Ten Commandments and I have to adjust myself to the Ten Commandments. I adjust the commandment to me. As today in society. We spoke about it a few weeks ago. In Japan, an adult is 13 years old. In some state, it's 15 years old. Then you're not having relations with a child. You lower the age, and then everything looks good, right? That's you adjusting. You're cooking the books. You're adjusting the reality, the rules according to me. I am God. What is really happening? I am God. I make the rules, and I just fake news. There is, so to speak, a God, so to speak, a this. Really, I'm running the show. This is exactly what's so attractive about it. I mean, I like it too. I say, you know, when I want to eat the chocolate, I say the chocolate is healthy. Then the week later, I say, this is healthy. This is not. And who needs exercise? I have many proofs that exercise is not important. I create the rules according to me, according to what I want. That's great.
So how long after Solomon's passing was Ahab and Elijah? Was it like one generation, 24 years?
Two generations maybe. Not much. I cannot tell you exactly. I didn't check it. Yeah, things went just down. Yeah. Doesn't take much to convince people to do whatever they want.
It's a natural thing.
Exactly. Go ahead. You.
Okay. Elijah's turn. Elijah said to all the people, "Come close to me." And all the people came close to him. He repaired the torn down altar of God. Elijah took 12 stones corresponding to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of God came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." He built the stones into an altar in the names of God. And he made a trench the size of 2 seah of seed around the altar.
Elijah, it was afternoon, and he cleaned up the altar. He put a lot of water. He fixed it up because they ruined it. They ruined the whole thing. And he wanted to make sure, he put so much water that nobody should say later, the water came, that it was a fire somewhere there. Go ahead.
He arranged the wood, and he cut up the bowl and placed it upon the wood. Then he said, "Fill me 4 pitchers of water and pour them on the burnt offerings and on the wood." "Repeat it," he said, and they repeated it. "Do it a third time," he said, and they did it a third time. The water went around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time during which the evening sacrifice was usually offered, Elijah the prophet came and said, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are a God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and at your word have I done all these things. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and this people shall know that you are the Lord God. You have turned their hearts back."
"Answer me, God, answer me." He says, "God, now it's your time. Now or never," kind of. "You have to show who is the boss here. I'm speaking in the name of you. Now you have to answer me, God, answer me." Then there is an explanation. What means "answer me, God, answer me"? I think the Talmud says it. "Answer me and bring down the fire, and answer me again." They shouldn't say that it was witchcraft. You can say, "Oh yeah, he's a better magician than the other guys." Oh, you know, you can twist everything. Even when fire comes from heaven, you can twist it. And God listened to Elijah's prayer.
"God is the Lord. Fire, mm-hmm. The fire of the God descended and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood. and the earth, and the water which was in the trench, it licked up. Hmm. All the people saw and fell on their faces, and they said, God is the Lord, God is the Lord.
A fire came down from heaven, and the whole nation announced what we say on Yom Kippur by Ne'ile, Hashem hu Elokim. God is the Lord, God is the Lord. And announced it twice. It was Elijah showed his power, right? Didn't help him much, but that's a different story. We're going, I'm not going to this. At this point, it worked. I mean, Hashem sent the fire. Now, there is a little bit in the background what really happened. The ball won't budge. Continue.
Midrash Rabbah 23:9. 450 Baal priests and 450 Asherah priests gathered together still in the water and pulled his feet off
the fire. The ball did not want it to go to be sacrificed for the Baal. It didn't move. It didn't move. Now comes an interesting conversation, so to speak, between the ball and Elijah. I don't think the ball was speaking, but so to speak, it didn't want to move for this reason.
What did
continue.
Do? Select two twin bulls from one mother who both were raised on the same pastures and draw a lot to decide which goes to God and which to the ball. He said, Elijah's bull ran toward him, but the ball's bull refused to budge, even with all the priests pushing it. Go with them, Elijah told the bull. We both came from one another. The bull retorted to Elijah before the entire nation. We were raised on the same pastures, and he will go to God and sanctify God's name, while I will go to the Baal and change it.
The bull did not want to be the bull who is being sacrificed for idol. It says, why my brother, we are from the same mother, why is he being sacrificed for God and I'm being sacrificed for the Baal? Why have to do the dirty work? Obviously, the bull didn't speak, but the bull did not want to move. That's why. The Medrash explains why he didn't want to move. He didn't want to move because he didn't want to be a part of the bad side, of the not good side, the negative side story. It's true, he wants to move, but why me? That's the question. Why should I be the one that to have to prove the bad news? To be a part of an idol worshiping experience? Just to prove that's wrong. Elijah responded. He told them, sometimes to sanctify God, you need somebody on the other side too. If not, it's not going, you cannot prove it. Sometimes, you know, everybody wants to do the holy things, but sometimes to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, we need to do everything, all the other things, the side things also, the things, all the negative parts also. You have no choice. Somebody has to do them. And that's what he told the ball. If there wouldn't be a ball on the other side and the fire cannot go down, they cannot prove this side. Then in life, we cannot all do always the most noble things in life. Sometimes you have to deliver bad news. Sometimes you have to be the harsh guy. You cannot be always the nice guy. Even Moses, you know, when Aaron died, the whole nation mourned them. When Moses died, not the whole nation mourned them. Why? Because Moses has to be the leader. He couldn't be every day the nice guy. Aaron was not a leader. He could be the nice guy, the good grandmother. He said, oh, what do you want to eat? What do you want? Yeah, whatever you want, everything goes. Sometimes you have no choice. The ball, he told the ball, yeah, through you, God will be sanctified by you being sacrificed to the Baal. Continue. Okay. Yeah, yeah. You see what's going on? Chiel, the guy who built the Jericho and was fighting God, they knew they don't speak in the name of God. They knew they're a bunch of liars. You think they thought they were speaking God. They decided, they told Chiel. Chiel was a builder. When he built the altar, he built a box. He was sitting underneath, and they told him, maybe he was came to the God. You light the fire. Well, the snake killed him. If not, the whole showdown wouldn't. Somebody can ruin it with one. We a flame goes scream at here. That one, nobody sees here. People stand, thousands of people. A fire! The Baal answer us. Oh, you think? Oh, what a surprise! They were cheaters too. It started from there. Okay, who was sanctifying God's name?
The Rebbe. We have two drastically different goals. one bull was offered as a sacrifice to God, while the sacrifice was offered outside of the temple based on emergency instructions of the prophet. It bore the highest level of the holiness a sacrifice can attain. The second bull was exactly the opposite. It was offered as a sacrifice to an idol, and as a result, it was impure and it was forbidden to derive any benefit from it. Yet both sacrifices were necessary. Moreover, both played an equal part in the sanctification of Hashem's name and occurred at the events just as Hashem's name is sanctified by my bull, so will it be sanctified by you. Thus, even the bull sacrificed to the idol played a part in influencing the people who had been sitting on the fence, convincing them to proclaim God is the Lord and God is
the Lord. The Rebbe points out the two sacrifices, well, from the opposite directions. On one end, in general, you're not allowed to offer a sacrifice outside of the temple. There is only one place in Jerusalem, on the altar, you're allowed to offer sacrifices. It means to say, the whole sacrifice business that is in the Torah is in one spot in Jerusalem, in the whole world, on one altar, and that's it. Nobody's allowed to offer any sacrifice anywhere else. Here it was, he broke the law. I mean, a prophet is allowed to say that God told me today we are allowed to break the law for a specific purpose. Then he broke the law, so to speak, with the permission of God, obviously. God told them to alter the law for one time thing. You see, if a prophet comes and says, God told me from today we don't have to put in film, he's a liar. He's a false prophet. If he tells us, God told me today you don't have to put in film for whatever reason, whatever sickness, whatever it is, you're allowed to listen to him. Then here Elijah was a true prophet. He said, today we are offering our offering not in the temple, not in Jerusalem, in Mount Carmel. And it was a burnt offering. What is a burnt offering? Some offerings, a part of the meat goes to the Kohen, like a sin offering. Some offering, it's called a peace offering. Everybody gets a piece. The Kohen, the person who offers the sacrifice, and God. A burnt offering is an offering that goes completely to God. Nobody eats it. It's the highest level of offering. It's like prayers. When you pray, it's all to God. It's not about you. It's Ola. Ola means it goes up. It's going completely up to God. The other offering, the other bowl was offered for idol worshiping. Idol worshiping is something you're not allowed to benefit from it. You're not allowed to gain any benefit from idol worshiping. Then Elijah told the bull, don't worry, by you going to do the other direction, you're helping to sanctify God's name as much as the sacrifice, as the bull who is being sacrificed to God. We needed to do the dirty work.
There is a lesson for us to learn here. People may argue that they don't want to be involved in the work of negating adultery. Why have anything to do with this abomination?
Adultery.
Adultery.
Not adultery, it's a big difference.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Abomination. They aren't looking for an excuse to do nothing. They will spend our time on holy pursuits and offering a bull to God. This is a very important pursuit. So they will execute it with alacrity and excitement. And this will have a spillover effect on the outside realm. They are told in response that we must also concern ourselves with the second bull, the one associated with idolatry. This means working to distance Jews from elements of idolatry.
Idol.
I know. This extends to distancing them from any transgression. As Rabbi Schnur Zalman, the founder of Chabad, explains in Tanya, that even the most minor transgression is akin to idol worship in a sense. It is only due to the spirit of foolishness that overcomes us that we are unable to see that any transgression is akin to idol worship.
Rabbi speaking to know many people, they're great rabbis, they want to teach scholarly classes, only, are they going to teach kids alphabet? Busy with these things. We'll go to places like this and try to convince people to put on film. We are going to do important things. Rebbe said, everything what needs to be done to bring God's name to the world is important. Even sometimes you have to get your own dairy or to give out candies to children. Be busy. The Rebbe wanted every Jewish, every Chabad boy, every Chabad guy to be busy with things. I'll give an example. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. You can pray to, that's time to pray, right? Yom Kippur, can you imagine on the Ilah or by the blowing shofar, you're so connected to God, right? And then somebody has to have a children program and play with the kids because the parents are praying and to teach them Shema Yisrael. That's already holy book. But even with this, I remember the first year when I came to Cleveland, we tried to get girls from Clevelandites to help us with the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur with the children programs. Nobody wanted to come. The father said, my daughter, she should daven on Rosh Hashanah. What do you mean she's going to play with kids? She has to pray in the synagogue. It's Rosh Hashanah, it's Yom Kippur. But kids need to learn how to say the Shema Yisrael. That's nice and fine, not my problem. And the Rebbe says, everything is, as long as glorifying God is not only by when you're standing there with closed eyes and you're connecting to God. Glorifying God is everything what needs to bring to the awareness of God is important. Even if to do a computer program or to do an Instagram thing, whatever it takes to bring God needs to be done. In one way, in a good way, in a bad way, in a this way. By denying the idol, sometimes you have to get up and argue that this is wrong and this is... Who wants to be busy with fighting with these guys and arguing? Yeah, sometimes you have to do it. You do what it takes to bring in the word of God. That's the first message on this story.
Rabbi, I'm
sorry. Yes.
This is kind of list things is a little bit... This dialogue is pretty tough. You're saying that Rabbi...
Schneel Zalman, yeah.
Explain that even the minor, most minor transgression as they came to the idolship of worse sense. What is saying here, hey, if you're not doing everything perfect, you are really idolship.
I'll tell you. Yeah. I know he's going to get worked up about that. Good, I like it. Thank you for bringing it up.
I am talking not for myself. I'm talking for everyone.
I know, not for you, for us.
I am taking on myself
this. The whole thing. Wednesday night we talk about
it. Myself, you know.
Wednesday night there's a class on that.
I'll tell you something. What does this mean? What means to idol worship? Idol worshiping means that there is another God. God is. I deny God. When I'm getting angry, nothing go too far. Not such a big. I mean, I never get angry, but once in a blue moon I get angry.
Never.
What means I get angry? What means I get angry? Things didn't go my way. But why? They went God's way. Then when I get angry, I'm basically saying, God, you're not around here. I'm the boss here. I will decide what's going to be here. That's idol worshiping. That's denying God. Then I don't have to bow down to something, go to India to bow down to something. When I'm every avera, every doing I do against God, I'm basically saying God is not here, I'm the boss. Then in essence, it's idol worshiping. For sure it's not considered idol worshiping, the official idol worshiping. But when you get into the soul of the idea, that's idol worshiping. It doesn't have to be a real big thing. Anything that I say, that I do, that basically says I'm not submitting myself to God, that means God is not here. I'm God. And if I'm God, that's the way it looks like.
Rabbi, but how about, back to what you just said, how about sometimes it's a good anger with something that you need when you see something that it's really bad. And you get in anger in order to do the right thing.
The Talmud speaks a lot about this problem, I'll tell you. Good that you brought it up. The Talmud says... Really, you're not allowed to be angry ever, by the way. Ever. Ever. But sometimes it's written, you have to show your child that you're angry. And the Talmud, the Jewish law said, you have to make a face like you are angry, but really being in control, not being angry. That's what the Talmud said. Code of Jewish law. It's not just an opinion of somebody. That's a code of Jewish law. I have to pretend that I am angry, that my child should think that I am angry.
You're in full control.
In full control. You're not allowed to lose it. You're not allowed. Two things you're not allowed to do at all. Not to have arrogant whatsoever and not to be angry whatsoever. Yeah. Two small things. Just little things.
What about this idea that you said with Moses, someone had to be the tough guy, lay down the law?
He wasn't angry. He was the tough guy. A rule is a rule, but it doesn't mean... Miriam has to educate the kids in preschool. She tells them, you stand in line, that's next. She's not angry. She's educating them. She's not angry whatsoever. She's never angry.
But, she's perfect, right?
But I am... She's never angry. That's the truth.
Time out.
But what I mean to say is, laying down the rule, yes. Being angry, not. It's two separate things. It's not falling for everybody cries, you do what he wants. The Rebbe was not angry, but a rule was a rule. There was no, he didn't let people go over his head, step all over him. A rule was a rule, but it doesn't mean he's being angry. That's two separate things. You can be, actually, Americans are very good in following the rules. They smile to you and says, I'm sorry, but that's the law. I cannot help you. And you're not going, you're not getting on the plane. You can stand on your head. They say you with a smile. They're not angry with you. You get all worked up. They're saying the same thing. I'm sorry, that's the rules, and I cannot change it. I'm finished. And you're not going anywhere. The same thing is here. Now, this is one lesson. Now we're going to read a nice story. Go ahead. Yeah.
The Rabbi Yosef lived in Beshter Court. She was no ordinary woman. She knew the power of worship in her heart and earned the greatest respect from the scholars of his town. On a visit to the Alter Rebbe in 1804, he was advised, among other things, for the benefit of your soul, it is better for you to be a wagon driver.
Can you imagine a rabbi, a great scholar, comes to his rebbe, to the Alter Rebbe, the first Chabad Rebbe in 1804, and he's having a private audience with him, and then he tells him out of nowhere, you know, for the benefit of your soul, it's better you should become a wagon driver than you should be a... You can imagine what this is? A change of career. Oh, by the way, I think it would be better for you if you become a wagon driver. For you, benefit of yourself, forget about it. What kind of an argument you can have? It's not, we need you there with it. That is good for you. Okay, years passed by.
In 1814, Rabbi Yosef was offered the rabbinate in the town of Lipwe. Rabbi Yosef recalled Rabbi Schnur Zalman's work some 10 years earlier. It is better for you to be a wagon driver than a rabbi. He realized that now was the time to fulfill the rabbi's advice. He refused the offer.
I mean to say like this, he wasn't an official rabbi. He was a great scholar, studying Torah on his own. But then one day, a delegation from a city, from Leppeli, came to him and told him, he wants you to be a rabbi. So he remembered, now it's the time. He said, no, thank you. But he knew now it's the time from heaven that he has to become a wagon driver. Mm-hmm. Until now, he wasn't an official rabbi. Okay.
But how could he become... Things about
the
driver now at the age of 70.
You understand?
Mm-hmm. Eventually, he mustered up enough courage and went to the local wagon station. Yes, Rabbi asked the driver, when would you like to...
70-year-old rabbi shows up at the wagon station. He wants to talk. He wants to tell him that he wants to learn how to become a wagon driver. And they tell him, Rabbi, where you want to go? Everybody runs, where you want to go? You continue.
The wagon drivers could not believe their ears. That night, Reb Yosef came home dirty and bruised. He found his wife in tears. She had heard of her husband's visit.
You see what's going on? They told him, what? You want to learn to be a wagon driver? He said, yeah, that's what I want to do. They started to teach him, you know. A rabbi who is 70 years old going to learn the wagon. He was beaten, he was caught. They to teach him all the hard work and the oath gave him he was beaten up by the oath. He became home dirty, caught with fingers, not only with bruises. And his wife, the whole city already heard that the man went off the deep end. The great rabbi is becoming a wagon driver. His wife is home crying. He comes home, he finds his wife crying, he's coming all dirty, depressed. You can just imagine the scene. Go ahead, continue. Rabbi Yosef.
Rabbi Yosef explained the rabbi's instructions. She told him, if the rabbi told you this, you mustn't delay even a day. Tomorrow I will sell my jewelry and you will be able to buy a wagon.
This was his second wife. A young woman from a very simple family. He cries, they cry. Then he finally tells her the story. 10 years ago, the rabbi told me. She tells him, what are you crying? The rabbi said it, finished. Tomorrow I'm selling my jewelry. We're buying a horse and a buggy, and you're doing it. That's what the rabbi said. And he was like shocked that this simple girl who comes from a simple home is ready to do what the rabbi says more than he, the big chassid.
Did the first wife leave knowing one day he was going to become a wagon?
She passed away. Continue.
A year passed and Rabbi Yosef was used to his new lifestyle. One evening he stopped over at a Jewish inn. The director introduced him to Solomon Gamitsky, a friend and employee of the Bachaikov Count. Gamitsky agreed to travel with Rabbi Yosef. Rabbi Yosef said, tomorrow morning, God willing, we will make our way. What time? Asked the visitor. After praying, Rabbi Yosef replied. At what time? Retorted Gamitsky. To me, it makes no difference whether you pray or not. I need to know when we will travel, to know when to wake up, wash, and eat, and to pray, concluded Rabbi Yosef. That I leave for you, said Gamitsky.
Gamitsky was a Jew, you understand? He said, after prayer. He said, no, I don't care when you pray. I need to know when you travel. He says, no, you have to pray. Okay.
When Gamitsky realized Rabbi Yosef would not leave until 10 a.m., he ordered another coach for 5 a.m.
And so the guy says, I have to pray first. You know, the rabbi is not in a rush. He's getting up, he's learning, he's davening, he's going to the mikveh. Mm-hmm. 10 o'clock, we'll go. What's the rush? He said, no, I have to go 5 o'clock in the morning. Okay, Mike, you want to continue?
Gamitsky went to sleep for the night. Heard that at midnight he awoke bewildered. Someone was crying. He opened his door and said, Rabbi Yosef sitting on the floor, reading by candlelight and crying. He was reciting a special midnight prayer.
There is a midnight prayer. Today it's not practiced, but some people do it. You cry for the destruction of the temple, midnight. This Rabbi Yosef, he was a righteous man. He got up, used to get up midnight and cry, sit on the floor, you put some ashes on your head, and you cry for the destruction of the temple, for your sins, and so on. This guy is sleeping in his bed, here somebody's crying. He opens the door in the other room, the guy is sitting on the floor and crying. Continue.
Rabbi Yosef's crying went deep into his heart. He began recalling his youth, his father, his teacher, the wife and children he had left when he became non-religious. His entire past opened up before his eyes.
Suddenly, this guy, this Jew, ran away from his past. He was a religious Jew. He had a family. He left his wife and his children, and he became a big macher. He became not religious, and he really became connected to the government people, to important people. But then suddenly, everything came back. Go ahead.
When the night came to his end, Solomon watched Rabbi Yosef pray with great devotion. He started to cry. At 5 a.m., the innkeeper came to Solomon and told him that his coach was ready. But Solomon had decided to travel with Rabbi Yosef. Hours went. Rabbi Yosef was still praying. Solomon, overcome with anguish, went to innkeeper, borrowed his talis and tefillin, and prayed too.
You understand what's going on? He was praying and praying and praying. This guy was crying and crying and crying. He's already not going anywhere. He went to the innkeeper and he says, he didn't put on tefillin for many, many years. Can you give me the talis and tefillin? I need them. And he started to pray too. Continue.
Out of his deep remorse, Solomon became sick. For several days, he hovered between life and death. The count sent his own doctor, but the doctor gave up hope.
He got eye fever. The story is much longer, this is shortened. And he was fighting for his life for a few days. Rabbi Yosef remained.
Rabbi Yosef remained at Solomon's bedside, guiding him and helping him in his decision to return to his family. And to the
mm-hmm.
Eventually, Solomon was strong enough to leave the inn, and Rabbi Yosef went home. Rabbi Yosef planned to visit to the Rebbe, Reb Dalbeer, who had succeeded his father, Reb Schneer Zalman, after his passing. He traveled together with other Hasidim to the city of Lubavitch. One day while on the barbecue, Rabbi Yosef was greatly surprised to meet Salma. Salma had resigned from his job with the count and now come to Lubavitch to study and be near Reb Dalbeir.
That this Solomon had a total transformation. He came back to Judaism and he meets him in Lubavitch by the Rebbe there. Okay, Reb Dalbeir. Reb
Dalbeir, an interesting announcement for Reb Yosef. I am appointing you as a rabbi of the synagogue on Market Street. You no longer need to be a wagon driver. My father appeared to me last night and told me that Yosef of Beshenkovich has fulfilled his purpose.
Now the whole, he was 10 years a wagon driver for one purpose, to bring one Jew back to Judaism. The moment he did it, his father, the Alter Rebbe came to his son and told him, tell him, mission accomplished, they can go back to be a rabbi. But the story tells us that sometimes you have to do dairy work just to bring one Jew, and 10 years later, then he's becoming a wagon driver. Can you imagine what kind of a life he had for these 10 years? You know, being a wagon driver, I wouldn't survive such a thing for 5 minutes. You know what I mean? And I'm not a rabbi like Rabbi Yosef. You're not used to it. I don't know how to do it. What am I going to do with it? I remember when the first year I came here, it was a Lag BaOmer picnic. I needed to do a picnic, to do the fire and this. Not the year before you. And some people told me, they told me how to do it. I asked them, what do you do? They didn't want to do it for me. They told me how to do it. I went and I bought this, what it's called?
Started
the fire pit?
The fire pit, with the this, with the fire. I was completely black. I was red and black. It was a total nightmare. I swore to myself that I'll never touch it again, no matter what. It was such a nightmare, you cannot even imagine. I never did it in my life. I know what to do it, and everybody gave me directions, do it this way, this way, this way. And I was spraying and firing, and the fire was too high, too low. Oh, it was a nightmare. Then I can just imagine how Rabbi Yosef felt that he became a wagon driver. Just for a minute, can you imagine for 10 years, a great scholar, one of the great, most brilliant minds that was in at that time of the Alter Rebbe. But he told them that was your goal, that this story was bought just to make a point that sometimes you have to do this wrong. Now we're coming to the next question. Go ahead.
How long will you waver, the Rebbe? Why did Elijah press the people? How long will you waver before two opinions? He should rather have demanded, how long will you worship Baal? The time has come to leave Baal and proclaim God is the Lord.
The question was, why Elijah told him something very strange. Why are you dancing about weddings? You think the Baal is true? Go to the Baal. What do you mean? How could you tell that Jew, go to the Baal to worship idols? You should tell him, leave the Baal and become believing in God. That's the question.
Two types of adulterers. We must first distinguish between adultery and wavering between two opinions. Adulterers actually believe that the idol is a source of influence for them, then sincerely believe that through worshiping the stars and consolation, they will receive blessing. By contrast, the people who waver between two opinions believe in God as well as in the idol. They believe in God, but they worship the idol in purpose of material benefits.
You see, the guy who believes in idol, at least he believes in something really. He's committed. The guy who does some bad wedding, he believes in God. He knows this truth. But you know, just the idol, maybe a little bit. The idol gives also some benefits, just in case. He basically serves himself. He doesn't care for, he's in for himself. He's not in for the, and somebody who believes in idol, at least he's committed to something. They don't want to be committed to anything. That's a problem.
That's a tough one, actually, again, this one to read, you know. Because it's kind of going back again. If you're not doing something right and you kind of just little bit giving yourself a break, you know, you kind of even worse than the guy who saying, I don't believe in God.
What is worse, an atheist or an agnostic?
The answer is but you have
no.
You have a hope with an agnostic.
No, an atheist thinks a whole day about God. He's collecting proofs every day of why there is no God, first of all. But at least he's ready to take a stand. An agnostic says, I don't know. and therefore I don't have to do anything. Maybe, maybe not.
That's what I was trying to say. I know you're going there.
A little bit of this.
Oh, there is a song?
It's from the Fiddler of the Wolf.
Yeah. Well, listen, we are talking to Jews. We're not talking to idol worshippers. They're talking to me. Every one of us dances at every wedding. A little. Go ahead.
Who is worse? In fact, right? Wait, isn't that where we left off? Who is worse? In fact, wavering between two opinions is in some respects worse than idolatry itself. Of course, the bottom line is that idol worship is worse. Because such a person is corrupted on a permanent basis and is a heretic, God forbid. However, in regards to the prospects for repentance, a waverer is in a worse place because such a person will find it harder to repent completely. There are two reasons for this. One, when an idol worshiper comes to his senses and realizes that God is the Lord and he has been living in error, he immediately understands the gravity of his sin, and as a result, he repents properly and is forgiven.
Somebody who makes a mistake who's an idol worshiper, there is hope. The day he will discover it's garbage, he will have to do tshuva, he will go back to the other direction, 180 degrees. And by contrast,
when the waverer reaches the same recognition, he doesn't fully understand the gravity of his sin because he did, after all, still believe in God. He thinks his mistake wasn't a big deal because he was just wavering with doubts, but really he was always a believer like all other Jews. As a result, the waverer's regret isn't sincere and his repentance is incomplete.
He tells himself, I wasn't so bad to begin with. Don't make from it such a big deal. I always believed in God. I just went to the idol dem and it was a good party. Don't make from it such a big stink. So I'm a little bit idol. No, Mikel Shemeinem, what happened already? Then he doesn't have to do, he doesn't have to repent. He forgives himself very quick. Now there is a song, an expression, one guy was praying very hard on Yom Kippur, that one of the Chabad rabbis, he already forgave himself. It's done. We are very quick to forgive ourselves, even when we apologize. Two,
a person who has full belief in idolatry is completely corrupted. He believes that Baal is God, God forbid. But while he is disconnected from the true God, he still cares about spirituality.
In me, he's looking for a God. He says, this is the God, and this is the God. He's all the way, he's committed. Idol worshiper. By contrast,
the waverer maintains belief in both. This is such a deep form of corruption that not only doesn't he have a relationship with the true God, he has no relationship with spirituality at all.
He doesn't need spirituality. A little is that he doesn't really care. That's a problem. That's the difference between the Russian Jews and American Jews. The Russians, if they commit it, it's all the way. American Jews, a little this. Let's just get, don't get woke up. Rabbi, don't get taken too far. Don't get carried away. We're all relaxing. Let's take it easy. Enjoy life. Go ahead.
The proof is that despite, it says depth site.
Where is this?
Down here.
Oh, right, yeah, there. I see it.
The proof is that despite knowing that God is the Lord, he is still willing to exchange God, God forbid, for material benefit, forsaking the spring of living water and digging broken cisterns. Until now, we have discussed the personal problems of the waverer, but there is another respect in which the waverer is worse than the idol worshiper, the effect on others. 3, when a person worships idols, he won't lead any Jews astray. They will know that he is a heretic and have nothing to do with him. But the waverer is still a believer and will have a negative influence on the public. Leading others to sin is the worst sin.
You understand what's going on here? If this guy's an idol worshiper, nobody talks to him. Well, this guy is going, he's going to show, he's a good Jew. He's a little bit there, just a little bit. Look, he looks like all of us. Why? What's so bad about them? That's a problem. The problem is we want to... Elijah turned to the guys and says, guys, wake up. Are you dancing on all the weddings? Enough of this garbage. But here comes the back. Then there is 3 points why the idol worshiper is kind of not better, but he has hope, let's put it this way, than the guy who is waving in both directions. Okay, now comes the other problem.
Contemporary wavers.
Mm-hmm.
The Talmud states that the attraction of idolatry was removed from the world, but the power of wavering between two opinions is as powerful as ever. The verse states, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. What was said? Rob said, and some say it was Rabbi Yochanan who said, woe, woe. It is this, that is the evil inclination for idol worship, that destroyed the temple and burned its sanctuary and murdered all the righteous ones and caused the Jewish people to be exiled from their land. And it still dances among us. It still affects us. Didn't you give it to us solely for the purpose of receiving reward for overcoming it?
Okay, well I think we'll skip it. The point is, the Talmud says that they killed the Yetzer Hara of idol worshiping. Look, today we don't have, nobody wants to go idol worshiping. It's not a big deal. In the olden times, in biblical times, it was such an urge to worship idols, it was unbelievable. It was like today, what was the best urge that people have? Sports. It was that time was idol. Today we don't have it. But the dance about weddings, to
different idols.
You're right. There was, but this idol is gone. Then continue here. We'll skip this thing. It's a whole... Go ahead.
A Rebbe. Sometimes people temporarily set aside matters of Torah and mitzvot for material reason, honor or embarrassment about what others may say. For a few days or weeks, they put the code of Jewish law and God away on the shelf. He doesn't want to be called old-fashioned, out of touch with the times.
He's not an idol worshiper. It's just from time to time he puts God on the shelf for a few weeks. So, you know, when I'm in town, I observe the tradition. When I'm out of town, you have the Hanukkah in the hotel to go to light them. Not too complicated.
So how does this combine with like what Michael brought up before? Like if you are doing any minor transgression, you are totally...
You're not totally disconnected. But in essence, it's the same idea. We are all idol worshippers. Don't worry. What I mean to say is, the Torah wants to give us, what Chassidus is trying to give a person, is to see the truth. I cannot do everything, but I know that I'm not perfect. I know the truth. To know the truth is the beginning of the journey. If I don't know, if I convince myself that I'm holy and righteous, then your wife comes and tells you, no, you will not behave in nicely this and A and B and C. Even she tells you in a very nice voice, nice tone and this, you feel terrible because now you know you're an idiot. But before you thought you're the best guy in town. Then the same thing is here. The Torah, Judaism, Chassidus want to teach us, when you know the truth, there is a beginning of the journey. There is something to go from there. Continue.
In America, it is said, we need to let some of the old traditions go and follow the spirit of the times. People do this because they don't want to be called old-fashioned or in pursuit of honor or money. In fact, money earned contrary to God's wishes is lacking divine blessing and protection, so it will eventually be wasted on undesirable matters such as doctors or the like. These people are willing to sell their God and their soul. It should be noted that in some respects, this conduct is even worse than idolatry for the above reasons. One, it is much more difficult to repent since the sin isn't as obvious. A person can fool themselves into thinking that their sin wasn't so great because generally speaking, they regard fear.
You know, I'll tell you, some people ask me, they read in the What's newspaper, the a religious person was stealing from the government, let's say. The people tell me, how could he do it? Tell them, listen, this guy in his own mind is doing 50,000 mitzvahs a day. He prays 3 times a day. He keeps kosher. He's doing this. He caught one corner. Big deal. Why are you making such a big stink about it? He has 100 mitzvahs on his side. Then he never did it. He did something so bad. Yeah, it's not perfect. No. That's a waiver of the guy who wavers on both sides. You understand what I'm saying? It's very... If somebody is not doing anything, it's just a complete thief. It's just a terrible human being. He cannot look at himself in the mirror. But if he's doing so many good deeds, and he's giving charity, and he's helping the poor, and he's visiting the sick, he's doing all the right things. So one thing, you're making such a big stink about that. That's where the problem comes. That's what he's talking to the Jews. How are you waving on both sides? That's what he's talking to us, to every one of us.
But on the other side of this, it's just an excuse for people who doesn't want to do anything. Hey, if I will start to do anything, I will still be even worse than I am doing nothing.
No, you'll not be worse. We just say that from somebody who is doing nothing, there is a chance to come back all the way. Well, somebody who is waving a little bit.
Come back all the way. You see, because it's very difficult to come back all the way. And people who start to do something, like when they reading this, kind of say, oh, listen, it's kind of just.
No, you're taking it too far. No.
If that person who does 50 mitzvahs a day, if they steal from the government, but they say, I know this is bad, that's okay because they realize it?
No.
Better than the person that says, I gotta do it. I don't feel bad about it.
Oh, for sure it's better than if he feels bad, because that's the beginning of stopping doing it. You understand? That's how it begins. It's like in the beginning. Yeah, some thieves are stealing, they say, oh, I need to make a living, which I don't know it's bad, but if I don't think it's bad, it's even worse. That's the whole point. Then feeling bad is the beginning of knowing that I'm doing wrong is the beginning of a journey. It doesn't mean we should do step by step. Everyone is doing step by step. But we shouldn't convince ourselves that we are doing a mitzvah when we are not doing it. Continue.
It is much more difficult to repent since the sin isn't as obvious. A person could fool themselves into thinking that their sin wasn't so great because, generally speaking, they are God-fearing and it's not the end of the world if they cut a corner for financial reasons. The person is corrupted. Two, the person is corrupted. He is willing to exchange spiritual and eternal matters for temporal and temporary matters. He is selling his eternal world to come for money and honor. And three, he has a negative influence on the public. A person who is an out-and-out heretic is dismissed and ignored, but this person conceals the fact that they are going against the Torah, arguing that it's just temporary and not so terrible. He may even misquote a verse or teaching of the sages to justify his actions. Such a person leads others astray. The lesson our Haftorah teaches us is that Elijah's main complaint was to those who were wavering between two opinions.
This I want to make a disclaimer. This is said, the story with Elijah was said for people who were religious Jews, who were raised religious, and they went astray to idol worshiping. We're not talking about people who are coming from the other direction and finding Judaism. You understand? That's the difference. We're not talking about the people start the journey towards Judaism and don't do everything. Because everyone starts with step by step, with one step at a time, not everything together. As you're going to read the Yechidus, the next paragraph as we are now going to read.
Yechidus, without compromise. Many Jews today are searching, I said to the Rebbe. They want us to return. What would you say to them to help them find the way? The Rebbe paused for a moment.
This is the answer for you guys for this argument.
I would say that the most important thing is no compromise. I would send to them the words spoken by the prophet Elijah. How long halt ye between two options? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Compromise is dangerous because it sickens both the body and the soul. A compromiser who tries to mediate between religion and the environment is unable to go in either direction and unable to distinguish the truth. But would not people reject such rigid alternatives? This is a contribution of Chabad Hasidism, the Rebbe pointed out. It's important to know that one must do everything, but at the same time, we welcome the doing of even a part. If all we can accomplish is to save only one limb, we save that. Then we worry about saving another.
You understand? That's the answer. I'll give you the difference. You know, some movements say you're allowed to drive on Shabbat to shul. Chabad doesn't say it. People drive, but you don't say it's allowed. This is Judaism. How much I can do, it's up to me. You're not allowed to speak gossip. So I don't speak gossip. I try. From time to time, what should I do? I mean, sometimes people speak to me. I don't even know that they speak gossip before. And then they say that it's already too late, and now we're in the middle of a conversation. You understand what I'm saying? There is Judaism and there is what we can do. We have to go step by step, obviously. But this is the package. That's the difference. Mr. Dozhinsky, is this answered your question? Thank you. Okay, and that's now the last paragraph. It's very important.
How did Elijah take a chance? The Rebbe. There is a puzzling story in the Tanakh about a period in which the state of the Jewish people was so poor that there were 400 false prophets of Baal among them, and only one true prophet of God, Elijah. In Elijah's own words, I'm the only prophet of God left. At this time, Elijah's demand of the Jewish people is not stop worshiping Baal, but rather, how long will you wait between two opinions? This doesn't appear to make any sense. Much better they should waver between the two positions and commit to Baal as the sole power, God forbid. The explanation is that Elijah the prophet knew that when you...
No, the question is how he tells them, go to walk to the Baal. Maybe they will. He turns to the 10 people, he says, guys, you think the Baal is true? Go to the Baal. 5 people get up and they go to the Baal. How could you take such a risk? Maybe they go to the Baal. How did Elijah took the risk in front of thousands of Jews? You think the Baal is true? Go to the Baal. Half of the crowd says, Rabbi Elijah, have a nice day. We're attacking you, right? He's right. Let's go to the Baal. Yeah. How he took such a risk? That's the question.
What if the snake didn't bite the guy?
Exactly. How are you taking such a risk? What is he trusting? Go ahead. The explanation is, if you read it loud and clear, it's very important.
The explanation is that Elijah the prophet knew that when you put a Jew up against the wall and force him to choose between God or an idol, they will always choose God. In the words of the Alter Rebbe, a Jew does not want nor is he able to detach himself from God. The fact that until now he has been going down the wrong path is only because he has convinced himself that it is okay, that he is still acting like a good Jew.
Like a good Jew, that's it. That means to say, the moment you push in the ball, go to the Baal. As long as he has a little God, a little Baal, he doesn't mind. But to go to the Baal, he's not ready to do it. And that's the same paragraph is there in the Yechides. The Rebbe told it to another guy. You can read it. Because it's the same point again, basically.
Rabbi Fabian Schoenfeld served as the president of the Temple Council of America for the rabbinical delegation. Rabbi asked the group, how did Elijah on Mount Carmel tell the Jews to choose between the Baal and God? How can one give a Jew a choice to worship idols? What would Elijah have done had they decided to follow Baal? How did he take on such grave responsibility? Like you, the Rebbe explained, that when a Jew is put against the wall, they will declare God is the Lord. Why did not take any chances? Are you certain that when faced with such a choice, they will declare that he is God?
A Jew, ultimately, we believe in the Jew. Eventually, he will choose God over the Baal. That's the amazing thing about Chassidus. They believe in every Jew, no matter what, no matter how far he's going. We never give up on anyone. No matter how everybody's angry, they want to eat him up alive. No, he's a Jew, and he has a chance, and we'll bring it back to Judaism. Another year, another 100 years, we'll bring it back. Shekoyach, thank you.
So,
yeah.
So question I have, Rabbi.